We turn once again to Romans chapter 7, looking this evening at verses 14 to 25. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around Thy word again this evening, open our eyes and unstop our ears. Unveil before us Jesus Christ in the magnificence of His manifold glories. Open our eyes that we may see Him to be our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. Unstop our ears that we may discover anew and afresh that His ways are always pleasant and His paths are the pathways of peace. For we ask all these things in His most holy name. Amen. The big question of Romans chapter 7, and probably the biggest question in all of Paul's letter to the Romans, is this: who exactly is Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 7? And verses 14 to 25. Is he writing about the pre-conversion, the pre-Christian Paul, who was called Saul of Tarsus? Or is he here speaking about the post-conversion experience of the Christian man whose name is the Apostle Paul? After 2,000 years of study and debate, scholars are still unable to decide. And there are good, God-fearing scholars on both sides of the argument. There are some who say that here in the second part of Romans chapter 7, the apostle is describing the experience of an unconverted person. And so Bangle, Mayer, and here in Scotland, James Denny and others with them take that position. But there are others, like Augustine, like Calvin and Hodge, who take the view that in the first part of Romans chapter 7, the apostle is describing the experience of an unconverted person, a non-Christian. But in the second part of Romans chapter 7, he is describing the experience of a converted person, the Christian. For myself, at this present time, I seem to think that the second part of Romans chapter 7 is a description of the experience of the converted person, of the Christian. And there are four reasons for my coming to this conclusion. First of all, there is a change in the tense that Paul uses. In verses 1 to 13, you notice he speaks in the past tense. For example, in verse 11, he says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me in the past, and by it, it killed me." The experience is of the past. But notice now in verse 15, he speaks of his experience in the present tense. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Therefore, there is the change in the tense. Secondly, I notice a change in the movement. In verse 11, he speaks of the law and of sin as slaying him and killing him. And yet, in verses 14 to 25, we see that the apostle is still alive. He is struggling with sin. He is engaged in warfare with sin. So in the past, dead; in the present, battling sin. The third reason I believe that this is a reference to present Christian experience is in verse 18. For he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." In other words, the apostle is here acknowledging that there is no goodness in him, and that he is sinful through and through, that in the eyes of the holy and the just God, Paul is a sinner. Now you know, I hope, from your own experience, that no unconverted person is able to sincerely acknowledge his or her own sinfulness. And the problem of the unregenerate heart is that it refuses its Savior because it refuses to acknowledge that he or she is a sinner. The fourth reason I take the position that I do is in verse 22, when the apostle speaks of himself and he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." The non-Christian may read the scripture. The non-Christian may think that he or she begins to understand scripture. But the non-Christian cannot delight in the Word of God. For how can he or she delight in the Word of God? For the Gospel tells me that I'm more wicked than I ever imagined myself to be. And yet at the same time, I'm loved by God more than I could ever have expected to be. The Gospel is offensive to the natural human mind, and the cross is scandalous to the wisdom of the unregenerate human mind. But only the Christian is able to say, "I am a sinner, and yet I delight. I find my delight day and night in the Word of God and in the law of God." And so what the apostle is saying here is that now he is dead to sin. Sin no longer has the controlling power over him. But that does not mean that sin is powerless within him. Sin still has power, and still sin tempts him, and still sin leads him astray, and he fails the God who loved him and gave himself for him, and he falls into sin, but sin no longer controls him, sin no longer defines him, and sin no longer gives him his identity. Instead, he finds his identity in God and in Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that he says that when I sin, it is not I who sin, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The apostle is not running away from his will or from his responsibility for sin, but he is simply saying, yes, I am a Christian, I am a child of God, and I do still fall into sin. But when I fall into sin, it goes against the grain of who I actually am. It is not me in the deepest sense of who I am. It is sin that overpowers me, and it is that sin that drags me into sin. The non-Christian is completely under the mastery and the lordship of sin. And so he sins because he has to sin. But the Christian is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He does not have to sin. He has a new identity, but he or she falls into sin because of the weakness of the flesh. And so he says, it is not I who actually am as I am that sin, but it is sin that bears fruit within me because of my weakness. What has all this got to say to us as we begin this new year in our lives here in Stornoway? Let me apply it in five different but connected ways. First of all, these verses remind us that there is no Christian on this side of heaven who never becomes unconscious of his or her own sin. Indeed, until the day of our death, as Christians, we echo the words of the psalmist that my sin is always before me. We are always conscious of sin. We are always conscious of our failures and of our faults. We always confess our sins before God. And we are always repenting from our sinfulness. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ goes further in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we read in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 1 to 5, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds his disciples of life in the kingdom of God. And he says to them, if you are a genuine follower of me, you will always be more conscious of the plank of sin in your own eye than you are of the speck of sin in the eyes of your brother. In other words, as genuine followers of Jesus Christ, if you and I have experienced the regenerating power of the Spirit of Jesus, you and I are not merely conscious of our sins, and you and I are not only conscious of our failures, we are more conscious of our own sins than we are of the sins of those around. And the more we grow in holiness, the more unholy we begin to feel. And my friend, may I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, are you conscious of your own failures, your own faults, and your own sins? Are you more conscious of your own sins than the sins of the people around you? And if you are not, and if I am not aware of my own sins, then perhaps I have never been in the truth, or more probably, I am presently moving away from the truth. There is no Christian on this side of heaven who reaches the point when he or she becomes unconscious of sin. Secondly, there is no Christian on this side of heaven who ceases to struggle with sin. There is no Christian who stops the conflict, the battle with sin in his or her own heart and life. Here was the Apostle Paul, a man who had met the risen and the glorified Jesus Christ, a man who had been personally called by God into the apostolic ministry, a man who had experienced the third heaven, a man who had the gift of tongues, of angels, of knowledge, and of prophecy. And it is this man who tells us that in his own experience, that the good that he wanted to do, he found himself impossible to do. And yet the evil that he wanted to avoid, he so often ended up. We may get old, our bodies may weaken, but the conflict with sin does not weaken or stop until we reach the gates of the New Jerusalem. And if you and I are not aware of sin or the conflict with sin, there is a deep spiritual malaise within our souls. Thirdly, these verses remind us that the failures of the Christian, the falls into sin, the confession and the repentance are signs of the seed of faith and the signs of spiritual growth. It is because we have the seed of faith, it is because we have struggles with sin, that we are aware of sin and we are in conflict with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and with the pride of life. If you and I did not have the seed of faith, we would not even be aware of our own sins. If you and I were not growing spiritually, you and I would be unconscious of the spiritual struggles of our own hearts against the sin that so dwells within us. But if we know it, and if we feel it, that is an indicator that we have indeed the seed of faith, the seed of God in us, and that we are actually growing. And it is for this reason that I sometimes think that when we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, or when we reflect upon becoming members of the visible church, that we do not examine ourselves deeply or thoroughly enough. We all know that we have a duty to examine ourselves, for we know that anybody who partakes unworthily of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper makes himself or exposes himself to the covenant curses of the living God. But you see, the purpose of the examination is to bring us to the table, not to keep us away from the table. The purpose of the examination is not to disqualify us, but to drive us to find our qualification in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Too often, I think, we are looking for perfection and we are looking for sinlessness. But even the Apostle Paul would not be able to pass the tests that we set for ourselves. And here is this holy man of God, inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And he tells us as he unveils his own heart, and he says, "The good that I want to do, I fail to do. And the evil that I refuse to do, I always end up doing." You see, the question is not whether we are perfect or sinless. The question is whether we are humble and repentant. Humble enough to acknowledge that we are sinners, and honest enough to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Fourthly and fifthly, there are two cries that almost simultaneously emerge from the heart of the Christian. The first cry is given to us in verse 4, and it is the cry of pain, of spiritual pain. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's the struggle, and that's the cry of the Christian, because as you and I battle against sin, and we find that we are powerless to resist the power of sin, and when we discover that our only source of strength is in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and when we fall into sin, we begin to cry out and we say, "O wretched person that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" The painful cry of the Christian heart. But the cry of pain is quickly followed by the cry of hope. And this is it in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That there is a solution to my problem with sin. That there is an end to my battle with sin. That someday God will receive me into glory. And that He will sanctify me. And for all eternity, I will be clothed in the white robes of Jesus' righteousness, that there is a rest and an eternal Sabbath that awaits the people of God, that one day this conflict will come to an end, and I shall be undefeated at the end, for through Jesus Christ I am more than a conqueror. The cry of pain but also the cry of hope. Now, my friend, maybe you are here this evening at the beginning of this new year, and you are determined to sort yourself out spiritually in this year. You want to know who you are spiritually, and you want to make sure that you know and everybody else around you knows where you stand spiritually. Well, this is the test. This is the test that will tell you if you have the seed of faith, if you have some kind of spiritual vitality in your soul. Are you conscious of your own sins, your failures, your faults, and your defeats? Are you conscious of your sin more than you are aware of the sins of other people? Secondly, do you know something of the struggle with sin? That the more you try, the more you seem to fail, until you fall prostrate before the cross of Jesus Christ and you say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Help me, Savior, or I die." The test, remember, is not of perfection or of sinlessness. The test is one of humility and of obedience. But maybe you are here this evening and you are like me, and you are at the floor of your own hearts. It is only 4 days into the new year, and you have already broken all the resolutions that you made, all the things that you wanted to do. You now find that you are not able to do, and all the wrong things you wanted to resist, you find you have already taken pleasure. And you cry out and you say, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Well, it is right to cry that cry of pain. But remember that as Christians, the cry of pain is followed by the cry of hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But maybe you are different, and you are here at the beginning of this new year, and you are in your own Mount of Transfiguration. You are experiencing a spiritual high. You are high in every sense of that word. And I wish you that you will experience the heights of heaven for as long as God would allow it for you in this year. But all of us at some point, so long as we live in this sinful world, will have to come down from our mounts of transfiguration. We will have to walk the valley and the shadow and the darkness. But remember, when you cry, "O wretched man that I am," you and I also have the privilege of crying out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so I wish you most sincerely and heartily a very good, a very blessed, a very godly new year. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 139. And we are singing here verses 19 to 24. Psalm 139 at verse 19. Thou, Lord, will sure the wicked slay, hence from me bloody men. Thy foes against thee loudly speak, and take thy name in vain. Do not I hate all those, O Lord, that hatred bear to thee, with those that are against thee rise, can I but grieved be. With perfect hatred them I hate, my foes I them do hold. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, my thoughts unfold. And see if any wicked way there be at all in me. And in thine everlasting way to me a leader be. Psalm 139. Verses 19 to 24, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Unfold and see if any wicked way there be at all in me. Our Father in heaven, help us to open our hearts to the searchlight of Holy Scripture and the examination of Thy Holy Spirit, and show us our own sins. But showing us our sins, drive us to Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. Lead us in the everlasting way, and grant us that He and He alone would be our leader, now and always. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen.